One of the features of the book of Leviticus that makes it perhaps more difficult for us to understand than other people in the world, for example, the British people, they can understand this more easily than we can, is because here we're dealing with case law, the accumulation of case law, built upon the fundamental statutes of the moral law that God has given. But we have statutory law, not case law. And when we go to trial, or when it's a matter of trying to determine what has there been a violation or conformity to a law, you go back to the statute and you see if it fits there. You don't have individual cases that build up over years and generations and centuries and then begin to see a general statutory regulation. So I say that because we are inclined to take this string of pearls, as it were, of laws. Some of them seem quite strange to us. And think, well, that's a law, that's a statute. We have to obey it in all places, in all times, and in all ways, and that's what it's talking about. But it's a case that's pointing to something that comes clearer and clearer as the history of Israel and redemptive history progresses until the coming of Christ. The first half of Leviticus deals with the various sacrifices for sins, as well as the nature of sin that requires those sacrifices. With chapter 17 and following, though, we enter into a new section in which the theme is holiness in daily living. Not just holiness in worship, that's been dealt with considerably in the first part of Leviticus, but holiness in daily living. We don't come to church and act holy and then go away and live profanely the rest of the week. We're saved to a new life and a new relationship that obtains all days of all weeks. And that's what the Lord is driving home to us. And that's a blessing. That's not a curse. We saw in chapter 17 two concerns, the altar of worship and a centralization of worship, pointing to the one sacrifice of Christ, of course, and that blood of the sacrifices. No blood, even in animals that weren't sacrificed, was to be consumed as food. So in one's daily living, for the Jews, they would have to drain the blood. They would have to not have blood in their food, their daily, weekly diets. God is living in their homes and in their hearts and giving them directives for their lives. These matters regulate daily living in relation to God. In chapter 18, that moves us into our relationships with other people. In particular, that chapter dealt with areas of natural sinful passions and corruptions of holy love. Accordingly, we found that all forms of incest and all perverse sex were forbidden by the Lord. And I know there was some embarrassment in that chapter. Well, I didn't write the chapter. Take your embarrassment to God and ask Him to help you with it. The fact is that we want to see how our pleasures in particular, the things we think these are natural things. Nobody should tell us how to do these things and with whom to do these things. And they're so pleasurable. I mean, the act is so pleasurable. It must be good. It must be right. Why? What makes us think that? And God brings some thoughtful consideration into the matter. And it doesn't make physical pleasure any less. It makes it greater because we are not just physical bodies involved in immediate gratification, but we remain entire people involved in loving intimacy and motivated as much, if not more, to give pleasure to the one we love as to receive it from the one we love. Now that's something we don't aim at naturally. We want to get pleasure. And if you get it or not, that's your business. I'm not really caring that much. That's the natural man. God tells us to have a wider perspective than that. And enables us to do it by who He is and who He's made us to be. In chapter 19, then, we find further specifications for holy living. As the matters treated in chapter 18 were case examples of what the fifth and seventh commandment forbid, so in chapter 19 we have other case examples that other commandments of the moral law forbid. Commandments of God, forbidding of God. It just rankles even Christians, doesn't it? At least naturally. And if certainly if we live in a day when generally all authority is despised and every person is trying to do and determined to do, come hell or high water, what they think is right and what they desire to do, then such thoughts as authority and directives just make us rankle. But the fact is, friends, that God makes it very clear by saying over and over again, I am the Lord your God. He's not saying I am. He's not taking that out of context. He's not saying I am abstractly thought of as the glorious, eternal God, maker of heaven and earth and supreme being over all things. I have all power and I have all authority and you will do what I say. That's not God. That's an idol. That's not God. The real God has come to us. And He had come to these people when they were in their bondage and their slavery in Egypt and redeemed them. Redeemed them from a climate, a culture, a nation, a bondage that was killing them, grinding the life out of them. And when God gives His word and these directives, He tells over and over again, I am the Lord your God, meaning I'm the one who brought you out of death into life. And I'm not just telling you to do this because I'm picky and persnickety and I want you to do what I say and jump through the hoops I set before you. He's giving these laws because He says, I love you. And I want you to live in the deepest satisfaction. And that could only be done as you live in accordance with who I am. And in accordance with God's holy character and God's righteous and equitable character and God's loving and merciful character. So that's the context and the matrix for all of these things. Also, we found the prohibitions of chapter 18 based on this foundation of who God is in relation to His people. We find the same foundation set before us in the opening verses of our chapter for tonight. You shall be holy, says the Lord to His people. Now, that's taken often as a commandment, but it's not. God isn't commanding here His people to be holy. You're unholy. Start getting holy. Start acting in right ways. That's not what He's saying at all. This is not an imperative word. This is the call, the indicative for the Hebrew. And therefore, it's a statement. And it's really a prophecy. You're going to be holy. You're already holy. You're infected with an incurable disease by God. You will be holy. That's the gist of it. John picks up on this when he says in 1 John chapter 3, 9, that no one who is born of Him sins continually and wantonly because His seed dwells in him. God has not just given us new life, and so we live any way we want in this new life. He's given us His life. His life. Or use this illustration. Mother and father, two human beings, in the bonds of holy matrimony, have loving intimacy and produce what? A dog? A rat? A bird? A human. Like begets like. We have been born of God, not just created. We were created in His image and then fell in Adam. But we have been born of God. And that means we have His nature. We will be God-like. That's what the Lord is saying. So that takes all the pressure off of us to say, oh, He wants me to do all this stuff. And if I don't do this stuff, He's going to punish me. There's a sense to where the Lord is saying, yes, I expect you to live this way, and this is your guidance. Even in the Old Testament, we say, you know, in the New Testament, the function of the law now is to guide us in our holy living. It's not a basis for our salvation. Well, it never has been that. Even in the old economy, it still is a guide and an encouragement to holy living. Because God, who is at work in us, inclines us, makes us willing and able to do His holy will. So, the future development of the people of God will be into holiness. You may not like some of the things the Bible says today. Well, keep living a few years, and you'll come to like them, because you'll become like this. And there's nothing you can do about it, and really nothing you want to do about it. Thank God. We will be as our Father, morally pure in character and actions. And He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We are in His image. The seed of His holy nature is planted in us. He who has delivered us hasn't just delivered us, but He has delivered us to be in a holy relationship with Himself. He is our Father. We are His children. And in this case, the children grow up and become the bride of Jehovah. Now, talk about incest. That image is incestual, and there are incestual images in the Bible. Read in the Song of Solomon, where the Solomon character, the Christ figure, is hungering and thirsting for my bride, my sister. Sounds like he's married his sister. Incest. Well, that is really telling us what Jesus makes clear. The confusion of the scribes and Pharisees when they said, now, especially the Sadducees, now, you know, you say that you in the resurrection, you believe in that. Well, here's a problem that the resurrection forces on us. A man married a woman, and then he died, and then she married again, and he died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You remember what Jesus said about that. You know, that's a problem to small-minded and small-hearted and legalistically bound people. And not bound by holy law, God's holy law, but legalistically bound. I hope, if I forget this, you remind me when we get to the hair and how you cut your hair. Talk about legalism there. We see problems in everything. And everything, this is narrow and confining. God's holy law is opening things up to us. We want to do it the wrong way, so we plunge into incest because we think, well, I just want to do it. God forbids it, so that in due course, we somehow are with holy, loving intimacy bound to each other for all of eternity. We're neither married nor given in marriage. We'd be like the angels. Doesn't mean that we're less in love with any one person, but we're more in love with others, and so forth. No loss. All right. So, these are little drawings, cartoons, if you will, that the Lord gives us to illustrate and prepare His people for living in a higher way. Not just a different way, an arbitrary way, just something that He determines to exercise His authority over us and tells us to do, to crack the whip and jump through His hoops. This is good for us. When the Lord establishes that, and it pervades the chapter, as I said in the reading, we keep reading, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, the one who has brought you out of the house of bondage. And so I haven't just brought you out, you know, in terms of physical distance from the place, but I've brought you out of something deeper. That just typifies the domination of sin. And I'm bringing you out of that, and I'm bringing you into righteousness. I'm bringing you into my house and into my very character. So the bulk of our chapter goes on to deal with our various personal relationships. It's not just how we worship. It's how we deal in our ordinary, daily, personal relationships with one another. In the different categories of our relationships, with as we have with superiors and equals and inferiors. We begin with the superiors. Verse 3, honor your father and mother. This version says reverence. Every one of you shall have reverence for his mother and his father. That's simply a restatement of the fifth commandment. And it speaks by implication to all who are in God-given authority over us. God intrudes himself. He doesn't just put out these rules and regulations. And he didn't just say one time, look, I'm God, just don't question me, do what I say. He keeps giving as the reason through all of these things, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. So, follow your passions. I see a woman, I lust after her. What's wrong with that? Jesus says, if you do it, here's what's wrong with it. You're committing adultery in your heart. Oh, that's ruined the whole thing now. Jesus has stuck himself in my life. Is that a ruination? Or is that a blessing? You know it's a blessing. We always go wrong when we follow our passions, unrestrained, unguided by the Lord and His holy law and His love for us. And that's what's happening here. So God's people, every time a man looks at his father and mother, he's to think of the Lord. The Lord has commanded me to love my father and mother. Even when they start acting strange, or even if they begin to, you know, be a bit overbearing, I still must have respect for them. Children, this is a liberating thing for you. This is not a curse. Well, if your father or your mother, they're doing something unreasonable and you seriously think it's not right, you're supposed to honor your parents in the Lord. That puts the Lord in the picture. And the youngest child here, if you think your parents are being unreasonable or overbearing with you, here's what you do. I'm giving you a voice. You can use these words and you tell your parents to come take it up with me if they have a problem with it. You say, Mom, Dad, I love you and I respect you in the Lord, but I truly believe that you're exceeding your authority here. I believe you're abusing your power. Can we talk about it? Can you say those words? It didn't cost me an arm and a leg just to spit them out. I know it's hard, but that's part of honoring your parents. Instead of just sullenly saying, okay, I'll do it, and going off and being filled with something that's forbidden here later, like hating your fellow countrymen. Better to deal openly, transparently, honestly, respectfully. And, you know, when you determine to do that, you might be surprised to find the parents have suddenly changed. They're not acting as oppressively as I thought they were. Because when we see things through holy love and respect, we see and understand the reasons why those who are over us behave as they do, more than we otherwise would do if we weren't looking through holy love and respect. So, that's the first thing. Then, of course, honor God. The Lord puts mother and father here first because he's dealing with the personal relationships. But then he goes back to the Lord. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind, soul, and all of that first. And then, and only then, can we rightly love our neighbor as ourselves and relate to everyone in our lives, whether they be superiors or equals or inferiors in our lives. Honor God through faithful and thankful use of his ordinances. You're not going to sustain this kind of right respect for your superiors. And okay, you're growing up, you're 17, 18 years old. Soon I'll be out on my own. Guess what? You're going to run into more superiors. You're going to run into employers. You're going to run into college professors. You're going to run into all sorts of people who have a degree of authority over you. And so you may as well learn the lesson now. You're never going to escape superiors. I'm running to the hands of the doctors now in my old age. I've got to go to them and do what they say. And not cuss them out because they're telling me to do things and they do things to me like this and this. I just have to submit to that. They know what they're doing. Well, for the most part, it's proved helpful to me so far. Okay. That's not sustained very long at all if we're not in a regular pattern of worshiping God on His day. And so He tells us to keep a Sabbath again, reiterating the fourth commandment in the second half of verse 3. And to have no idolatry, which pertains to the first and second commandments. And our pleasures can become idols. We can think, I just want to do this. Everybody else is doing it. I want to do it. It's fun. Who's it hurting? You know, you've heard all those things. We've said all those things. And it's not just kids. It's adults. Men fuss with their wives because they want to get a red sports car or a boat. And the wife says, What are you wanting that for? I want it. I'm a man. It's not hurting anybody. But we're making an idol of our pleasures. We're not stopping to think, I'm arguing with the person I vowed to love over a boat. That's to make an idol. And you're not just shoving your wife aside or wife shoving your husband aside over various things, but you've made an idol, you're shoving God aside. And then the Lord goes on to speak about respect for the peace offering. Now, this can seem strange, I grant you, but we've got to... Here's where I start. And I didn't learn this overnight. I used to plunge into the Bible passages and think, well, what are the doctrines here? Just a bunch of doctrines I'm going to dig out and then shove in your face. You start facing the Word of God that way and you run into bizarre things such as this chapter in Leviticus. But when you start with the assumption that this is God's word, there's a purpose for it, a reason for it. Why is this peace offering of all the offerings brought before us again? Because in particular, this offering is singled out because of its voluntary and communal nature. This is the one offering where you aren't doing it because you're sinning. You are doing it because you wanted. You chose freely and voluntarily to make an offering, a devotion offering to the Lord. But part of that sacrifice was food. Food in a communal meal. Part for the priest, part for the worshiper. And so we're back to the pleasures, you know, of chapter 18. We're thinking, okay, now God gives me some discretion here. This is voluntary. I don't have to do it. And it's also, it's pretty clearly, at least a large portion of it, just for myself and others. So when we begin to think, or tempted to think, we're into a place where even where God has said, okay, you kids get in the other room and play. And then you think, oh, no, yeah, we're out of the parents' view now. Even there, the Lord tells us to remember, He's the one who gave this offering. Even this voluntary offering was not to be treated lightly or whimsically or without due respect to the Lord. And with the special instructions to eat it within 2 days, there's an addressing of that sense of overdoing our discretion. Well, if this is for me, I can eat it the first day, I could eat it the second day, I could save it and take it to lunch on the job the third day. I could do with it whatever I want to. Feed it to the dog. The Lord says, no. Eat it in the first 2 days. If there's anything left over, destroy it. If you go beyond that, you're in sin. You're in sin. Now, you might say, that seems kind of arbitrary. Where's the basis for that? Well, we might think there's no obligation to take the Lord's Supper. I mean, is there something magic in this wine and bread? Something magic there? We know that's not magic. And we've got the Word. We don't need the Lord's Supper. We can take it or leave it. If we want to, we could have it every once a year. Or maybe not at all. But see, there we're starting to flirt with overdoing our discretion. The discretion for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. And when the Lord's Supper is offered, we shouldn't unduly delay or unduly force our children to delay in taking this ordinance. Sometimes Christian parents, even Reformed Christian parents who know and respect the covenant of grace, they want to see all sorts of things that indicate their child is saved. They want it to be just overwhelmingly clear that their child has been regenerated and can have the supper. Now, it's right to assess, but it's not right to delay unduly. With regard to inferiors and equals, consideration for the poor, consideration for the stranger, those who are always vulnerable in any society. The poor, of course, have few material possessions and resources, and because of that are ill-equipped to respond when somebody wants to take advantage of them. The stranger as well. You know, go to a strange city. Just pick a city, a big city. Go to it, fly to it, all by yourself. Don't know a soul, never been there before. See how vulnerable you feel. And don't be surprised if you come back mugged, because you might just ignorantly wander into the wrong part of town. But God was constructing a nation where you could wander into any part of it and be safe and be cared for. This is a check on our personal greed. And even as Christians, we can be personally greedy. That person's poor. It's because he's lazy. I know that. I'm not going to open my purse to anybody. That stranger, how do I know who he is? God doesn't say to ask and inquire and see if he's a worthy character. Just do not take unfair advantage of them and be considerate and generous with them. No false dealings, verses 11 and 12, by which we cheat others to enrich ourselves. It's very rare, if ever, that we go the other way. I'm going to convince you that my car is worth a penny. And you say, but it must be worth it. I know it's an older car and it's a small car, but it must be worth more than a penny. It's worth a penny. I can prove it to you. And I do all sorts of great magical tricks. And then you go away thinking, I guess it was a fair deal. I paid a penny for it. It doesn't work that way. I convince you that my car is worth $50,000. That's the way it works. But God says, no, don't deal that way with others. Don't enrich yourself by impoverishing others. This has this is based upon the 8th and the 9th commandments. And don't rob even God of the honor and reverence due to his name. The 3rd commandment in verse 12, you shall not swear falsely by my name. That's to take the name of the Lord in vain, so as to profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. No heavy-handed dealings in communal living or work. I'm just an aggressive guy, and you're just going to have to come to terms with it. If I want to yell at you, that's the way I am. I yell. Don't make anything of it. Just come to terms with it. That's not the way it works in God's kingdom. You shall not oppress your neighbor. You might have the capability of doing that. But this is, again, the domination that Jesus forbids. This is the in the ceremonial law pointing to that. When his disciples came to him, they were arguing over who was the greatest. He said, look, amongst the Gentiles, amongst those who are not the covenant people, the Lord's people, they have a culture of domination. Our culture, though we say in our money and God we trust, has become a culture of domination. You can't get a good man to be president. He has got to be a wealthy man or a man funded by enormous wealth and hence in beholden to an unbelievable number of people. It's power. It's about power and domination. Do it. I want it done. Do it. You may not like this, but Barack Obama is the most democratically elected president we've ever had, because he raised a ton of his money through $5 and $10 contributions of ordinary people on the internet. So, for what it is, but he still was plenty beholden to others, too. We are a culture of domination. It pervades everything. It gets into Christian homes and just do it. I'll strong arm you. I'll make you. And so forth. God forbids that sort of thing. And it can go even beyond that. This is cruel in verse 14. Abuse of the handicapped. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. Well, how do I know he's deaf? Don't curse anybody. And especially if he's deaf, don't play and have fun at his expense, cursing him because of his deafness. Don't place a stumbling block before the blind. You know, why would you do that? You'd do that to see him stumble. It's a cruel, petulant thing, and God forbids it. And you don't really want to be that way. Who here will stand up and say, you know what? I want to be known as the guy who puts a banana peel in front of a blind guy so that he falls down. I really got a good laugh out of that. Don't you? Don't you think I'm cool for doing that? Who wants to be that kind of jerk? God is saving us from ourselves. Judge fairly. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. Now, this is neat. See how fair the Lord is? You shall not be partial to the poor. Back to our government. Our government is saying, now we've got to go overboard. And we've got to dominate in this way. We've got to just give we've oppressed the poor so long, we've got to give them a special break for several generations. And that's not the way you correct an abuse. You correct the abuse by correcting the abuse. And with people who need to catch up, encourage them and help them to catch up. Not in a governmental way of compulsion, but by persuasiveness, moral suasion, by God's law. That's the way he works with his people. Do not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now, why would you want to not give a poor person a break if God's just told you, be careful with them? You know, don't try and play pranks on them. God really isn't much of a prankster anyway. You shouldn't try and have fun at the expense of another person. Your fun at expense. If you both want to have fun, that's fine. But why not go overboard? God forbids that. Because now you're condescending to that person. You're not respecting that person. And you're treating him like a little pet, you know? Well, you can't expect him to do right, so let's give him a break. God is against that. You're to judge your neighbor fairly. There's to be no slandering, which is a form of murder. Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hell. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. No slandering in verse 16. And you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. Now, see how those two are connected, because now you've moved from slander, words that hurt your neighbor, to actions that do so. Well, we get into the heart of that in verses 17 and 18. There's to be no sinful hatred. That's the attitude. Or vengeful action. God forbids those things. And here we are hearing this and we're thinking, oh, I like to do that. I like to hate somebody. I feel they've done injustice. I should hate them. Careful about that. It's only a short step between action. Hating and acting. Hating and acting. You load yourself up with sinful hatred. That's why Paul says, be angry. There is a righteous indignation. But that's not a burning hatred. Hatred is when you've just, the person, you've lost sight of everything. Just good, bad, ugly, what he's done, what he's upset you with and everything. It's just, now I'm enraged with this person. I just feel like I could kill him. And you get half a chance, you may actually do it. I had someone talking to me recently about an attitude towards another person. And I feel so terrible. I feel I'm sinfully hating and angry with this person. I said, well, are you? Are you? This was a very, I know this person well, very tender-hearted person. I said, let me test your hatred. Do you want him killed? If I said I'd go kill him for you, I don't expect you to do it. I'll do it. You want him killed? I'll go kill him. Well, no. I said, you're not embroiled in sinful hatred here. Because, and I'm going through this exercise with you because what you're describing is a righteous indignation, which is appropriate because you have been unjustly dealt with in this instance. Now that's the judging fairly in verse 15, but avoiding the excesses of slander and doing harm to one's life or hatred and taking vengeance. But you may surely reprove your neighbor. I mean, if he's offended you, you would feel that offense, and that's okay, that's right. But it doesn't translate into you hating him and taking steps to kill him. Reproving. And why are you doing that? God's people do it for this reason. Not to set the balances right, and now you've made it just, you've restored the balance of justice. To win your brother, Jesus says. To win your brother. He's sinned against you. He's in sin. Whatever offense he's caused you is just an annoyance and an inconvenience. And you can live with it. But he is dying in that sin. Win him from it. In verses 19 to 37, we're taught to have respect for God's physical creation and moral regulations. Verse 19 speaks about creational distinctions that should be respected. Don't breed together two kinds of your cattle. Well, you know, we've done that for ages now, and that's called selective breeding, and it's productive in certain ways. I don't want to get into discussing whether that's a violation of the moral law. What God's people at that time, they were not to be overly ingenious and ahead of their time in trying to improve on God's creation. That's the issue. And neither should we be in our time overly zealous to and sure that we can improve on God's creation and the distinctions of God's creation. We are to have dominion. We had dominion with Adam, but his was a matter of tending the garden, guarding, then cultivating the garden. It wasn't, you know, doing experiments to come up with superior crops. We've lost that dominion, but we still feel the urge to dominate creation. Everything goes, anything goes in the name of science and scientific advancement. Be careful. Be careful, God is saying. Listen to God and don't just follow mindlessly the wave of science. I am death. I am become death, was what Robert Oppenheimer said when his eyes were opened to where his scientific zeal led him. Verses 20 to 22 speaks about what happens that shouldn't happen when residual domination is a part even of the fabric of God's people. A slave woman is taken by a man. They both are held guilty of sin, but she won't be put to death because she was in a vulnerable position. And the man won't be put to death because the Lord makes provision for him to be forgiven. And he pays the bill in the blood of his son. Well, what about a woman who's not? What about people in adultery here that the Lord himself says they're to be stoned to death? Well, this seems to be, if we understand it rightly, that the woman here is not, this is more a matter of a fornication. And emphasis is laid on her lack of freedom. And that makes a difference in the consideration in the eyes of God. He treasures His people and makes provision for them even when they do sin against Him and His holy law that says they should be put to death. There's this little area of showing that the Lord makes provision even when that law seems to be violated. Ultimately, the stoning sanction is done away with because that was only part of the ceremonial law, believe it or not. When Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, "Where are your accusers? There's nobody there." He didn't say, "Well, I'm here. And if you've done that, I'm going to put you to death." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Respect for the land of Canaan. You don't just go in there and do with it what you want. Verses 23 to 25. First 3 years, no fruit. Why? Why not? Was it poisonous? Because God said. And when your children ask you, why not the fruit? Because God said. And you know, it might seem strange that He's telling us not to. It might seem that He's not being so loving and caring, but He took us out of Egypt. So, you know, we're taught to feed on God more than on even our daily, otherwise legitimate bread. Fourth year, it should all be to the Lord. Fifth year, you can eat it because you've been trained that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. 26 to 28, no unnatural, idolatrous, or heathen conduct. Believe it or not, this is the passage that so many people in our culture. This was a passage I remember coming up and being argued in the days of the Beatles. You know, men universally had short hair till the Beatles came. And they even still had short hair to begin with, but they combed it down in the front. Suddenly, society's going to pot. And now the men are growing their hair long and all this other stuff. So, and now in God's word, you're told not to round off the side growth of your heads, not to cut your hair around here. Now, I said I'd tell you something about this particular thing. The ultra-Orthodox Jews in America and in Israel and other places of the world, you see the black coat people walk around. You'll see them with these little ringlets down the side. This is where they get it from. Debbie and I had a chance to ask this one fellow about it, and he, a Jewish man, and he said, "Well, because that's a super spiritual person. If God says, don't cut your hair the way the Egyptians did," and that's what this is prohibiting, the way the Egyptians did. It was associations with Egypt and all that. God is making His people distinct. "We're going to beautify the commandment. We're going to go beyond even what God tells us." So they let it go. Go, go, go. The longer, the better. And then you curl it up and everything, and everybody's looking and thinking, ooh, a spiritual person. That's where legalism gets you. Make a god out of the law instead of out of the Lord. And you're going to twist the law, His holy law, and make it ridiculous. No, this is about the people making themselves distinct from their erstwhile captors who went in for all sorts of body ornamentation, tattoos, cuts, piercings, so forth. And these were more than just ornamentation. These had association with false gods. And all of that, because of that, all tied together, God says, "Just that's not gonna be you, my people. That's not gonna be you." And I tell you what, there are gonna be some body piercings in heaven. I can guarantee there's gonna be at least one man there who has body piercings, and that's our Redeemer, because His wounds are His greatest glory. They are an essential part of who He is and what He's done for the glory of His grace and saving mercy. whether we'll carry our body ornamentation to heaven or not. I don't know. And I don't care. And when you get there, you're not going to care. And this is telling you, since you're headed there, don't make a big deal out of it one way or the other. But since God forbade His people in the days of the ceremonial law not to do it, they shouldn't have done it. And largely they didn't. And even today, you see, non-observant Jews will go in for that sort of thing, but not observant Jews. No child abuse. Verse 29, don't profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land may not fall into harlotry. Regular devotion to the Lord. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Again, this is how it comes periodically in the reading to show us it comes periodically in the week. Back to the word and the testimony of the Lord. No false forms of revelation. Verse 31, honoring wisdom and experience, you know, get up and show respect for your elders. They should have and mostly do have greater wisdom and experience. So honor and respect that. Who would not respect wisdom, really? It's a day in which evil is called good and good is called evil. When people disrespect education, disrespect true wisdom and knowledge and understanding and competence and diligence and all of these virtues for just being cool. Consistency in weights and measures, verses 35 to 37. Again, not enriching ourselves at the expense of others. And all of this points to one place where we go to close. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy. This is our destiny. This is where we are if we're Christians. This is where all of us are headed. Being like this. Philippians chapter 2. I'm in the wrong book. Sorry. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here it is. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Every one of these regulations, every single one of them that we've read out in Leviticus 19, tells us we're not alone in the world. We're united to others in the body of the redeemed. Do nothing from selfishness. I want to do this. This isn't hurting anybody. It's just for me. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, don't think you know it all. Don't assume that. And don't assume that God is a dunce or a tyrant. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests. Don't make that your obsession. But also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God who is telling us to regulate our lives according to His revelation is the God who has gone to death for us. The last thing He would ever have in mind is restricting us just to make himself feel good and important and make us feel small and miserable. He knows what life is. He is the source of life and the source of joy and the source of pleasure. And because he is love, in every utterance from his mouth, he is saying that which is for our good because he loves us. Amen.